I ask you to turn with me in your Bible app, your screen up front, however you receive it, turn to the Word of God with me. We continue our working through the Psalter, and we are at the 32nd Psalm today, one of the most beautiful and reassuring and uplifting psalms there is. Its encouragement is sublime and profound. Let me read the 32nd Psalm. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The word of the Lord. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, lead me in the path of your commands. There I find delight. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and renew my life according to your word. For I ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. Psalm 32 is a wonderful psalm, as we shall see. It's very uplifting. The tone of it is clear, marked from the outset, the opening words, blessed is the one. Blessing here is not a merely pietistic sense of well-being, although certainly that's in view, but the word in the Hebrew has a more exuberant sense that attaches to it, a sense of joy and happiness, not happiness of a flippant or superficial variety, but happiness that is expressed from a deep well of being aware that we are in the presence of God and have been reconciled to him. That's the blessing that David has in view. For the one whose transgression is forgiven. It is for this reason, and given the, as we'll see in a few minutes, the structure of the psalm itself, that the majority of scholars classify this as a song of thanksgiving. A minority want to classify it as a wisdom or a penitential psalm, and certainly there are elements within it that draw on wisdom language, that draw on the language of repentance. But overall, I think the majority report is correct. It is a song of thanksgiving. Whatever other elements are present, it is the organizing thought that he is grateful to God for his grace that informs and structures this psalm. As to the setting, There's nothing specific that we can point to. There is, however, clearly the background of sin or sins that have been committed that's in view here and have been subsequently forgiven. In fact, we can look at this psalm and say that it is the anatomy or the blueprint, the template for repentance and for the repentance that produces joy. How many of you love asking for forgiveness? Let's see the hands. Just thrill to say, I was wrong. Yay! Isn't that wonderful? Not likely. It is a painful process to come to the end of myself where the only thing left for me to say was, I was wrong, please forgive me. Getting there is something we all have to go through, including the pain of getting there. And we'll elaborate this more as we look at the structure, but it's important for us to see at the outset that this theme of repentance and the joy it produces, we're not just looking at a situation where we have to say, I was wrong, and then open ourselves up to shame. I don't know about you, but for me, my pride whispers, sometimes shouts in the back of my mind, saying, don't you do it. Don't you admit it. Because you know it's going to be used against you. Anybody ever feel like that? That's not what this psalm is showing us. This psalm is showing us, David is showing us, that repentance not only does not bring shame, it is the antidote to shame. It is the opportunity for joy. That still blows my mind. I still have difficulty taking that in. Down to my bones, you know? Down to the depth of my soul where I can go to God and have confidence when I say to Him, before I say to any of you, I was wrong, please forgive me, that He's going to look at me and say, yeah, you are an idiot. That's not what He says. He says, I forgive you. I forgive you. So that I can restore your dignity at ever deeper places in your heart. I want you to be whole. I want you to know my joy. I want you to know my grace. I know you. You need to know me better. That's what this psalm gives us as a template going forward. That leads to our consideration of its structure. I think it is a fairly straightforward psalm of thanksgiving, and that means there are elements. There's an introduction, and that's verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Now, at that point, I want you to, if you want to, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 4, or you can just listen to this. Romans chapter 4 is that chapter in Paul's letter where he is expanding on this notion of justification by faith. Justification is that doctrine that theologians have summarized from Scripture as finding our standing before God's law as cleared. The record of guilt is eliminated. We are justified. And so often, even in circles like ours where that is a hallmark of our theology, it is a centerpiece of our understanding of the gospel, there is still on board in you and me an instinct that says, yeah, but somehow I've got to prove it. Somehow I've got to earn it. I suspect that the fact that we do that to one another at points in our lives where we say, yeah, you want forgiveness? Earn it. But even if there were none of that, even if it were just one-on-one with God, I suspect that each one of us would still come before Him saying, yeah, but I got to prove something. I've got to earn something. I've got to be able to say, I did this. And in this chapter 4 of Romans, Paul is saying, that is not how God functions. That is not how the gospel functions. Look at Abraham, he says. He was not justified by the work of circumcision. He was not justified by the things he did. The Bible tells us in Genesis that Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And in the context of that argument, Paul quotes these two verses from Psalm 32. He writes, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Paul is no doubt using the Septuagint as the basis for his quote. Whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And he stops there, appropriately, because it covers the ground he wants to cover in making his argument. But look at what David does with the second half of verse 2. Verse 1 is a straight-ahead synonymous parallel. If you recall from any conversations we've had or studies we've had of Hebrew poetry in the past, the basic unit, the basic characteristic of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. You know, for us in English, it's rhyme scheme and rhythm. Those are the hallmarks of poetry. In Hebrew, it's not so much rhythm as it is synonymous thoughts or parallel thoughts. So that one phrase is repeated by the second phrase, either saying the same thing with different words, saying the opposite in order to make the point by contrast, or saying something that extends the thought beyond the original phrase. So verse 1 is an example of a synonymous parallel. First phrase, blessed is the one whose sin is transgression, whose transgression is forgiven. Second phrase, whose sin is covered. Okay, we could elaborate those, but you get the idea. They're saying basically the same thing. Verse 2 is synthetic. It extends the thought. Verse 2 says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's not a contrasting statement, but it's a statement that extends the thought. The implication of not having our iniquity counted against us is that we become people in whom there is no deceit. You understand, right? You and I need to understand, if we don't already, that your sin and mine, at its root, involves self-deceit. I mean, think about it. Why is it that it sticks in my craw when I have to say I was wrong? Because somewhere deep down, pride says it's not true. Somewhere deep down, I am forced to admit something I don't want to believe. I am self-deceived at that point. Now, it doesn't mean that every accusation that comes against me is accurate or true. There are such things as false guilt, right? But that's only true because there's true guilt, too. I need to distinguish between false guilt and true guilt so that I can understand what the truth actually is when I do face my guilt. For that to happen, there needs to be in my heart no self-deceit. Dang it, I hate that. It is a never-ending battle. But there it is. What's the hope of this verse? What's the hope of David's introduction to this idea? It is that when I am forgiven, I am liberated. I am freed from this onboard, ongoing capacity to be self-deceived. And he eliminates that with every passing turn of the gospel in your life and mine. He eliminates more and more of that capacity for self-deceit. Now, at some levels, that can be discouraging because you get to a point in age where you're going, really? Again? What am I, six forever? But there is another level at which it should be encouraging. The longer we go to know that God is saying, but I love you. I am not giving up on you. I am taking you deeper so that you see the greater depth of my grace and my love for you. My love for you is more powerful than your willingness to deceive yourself, and I will take you to a better place. That's blessing. That's how David opens the psalm. The second part, verses 3 and 4, is his misery remembered. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. You and I may be tempted sometimes to believe, or we hear others say, God doesn't want me to be unhappy. God would never make me unhappy. That's just not. God is love. God wants me to be happy. Well, he does. That's true. That's how the psalm starts, right? How does he get us there? How did David remember what God did to get him there? Your hand was heavy upon me. Day and night. Your hand was heavy upon me. Is that the mark of a loving God? You better believe it. How many of us as children have had a parent, a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, a sibling, or a friend who looks us dead in the eye and says, you need to grow up? Is that your favorite aunt who says that to you? Well, it depends. Maybe that's the same aunt who always made sure you were welcome in her home if you didn't feel welcome in your own. But you knew as soon as you walked through the door, it wasn't going to be a cakewalk. You were going to have to tell the truth. She was going to be truthful with you. Or that uncle who was going to make you toe the line. Or that father, or that mother, or that sibling. The people in our lives who count the most are the people in our lives who demand truth for the relationship to grow. True or false? That God's hand is heavy upon David is a mark of grace. It is a hopeful sign that our God does not stop. Why is that hopeful? Because it means he is never giving up on you and me. He is never withdrawing from us. I will never leave you or forsake you is the common theme of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And his not leaving means that as he hangs in with you and me, he's going to tell us the truth. And he's going to move us toward that truth in our own hearts so that we are freed from that self-deceit. His heavy hand is good news. And David is remembering that in verses 3 and 4. Verses 5 through 7 are his appeal. In every song of thanksgiving, there is some kind of an appeal that's remembered. It's not present tense, okay? The appeal isn't being made now, it's being remembered. Here's how I appealed to you. Here's how I prayed to you. Here's how I cried out to you, and you answered me. Verse 5. For I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, link that with verse 4. Is it that David became so brilliant? He was such a genius? Oh, I'm wrong. I should go to God. Hey, God, I'm here to confess my sin. To which God says, huh, really? Well, that's a surprise. Who'd have thought? It is God saying, yes, David, you understand. You came to me to own with me where you know you've fallen short, and I forgive you. Oh, yes! And David turns that thought outward in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. He turns the memory of his appeal to you and me to say, guys, look at this. We all get to be part of this. offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. If you have opportunity today, go back and look at Isaiah 55. That is the theme of this of that chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. That now is the acceptable time. Now is the time. Every single moment that you and I experience that twinge of conscience, that moment when pride is saying, don't say it, don't admit it. David is saying, there's your moment. There's the time. Right then, right there, say to God, I confess. I confess my sin. Because it's God driving you to that point, leading you to that point, to be able to say, I was wrong, please forgive me. And we experience that joy of knowing that he does. And David wraps it in verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Think about this. This is Jesus telling the parable of the lost sheep, prefacing that whole sequence in Luke 15 with the words that the angels rejoice when one sinner is found. When one sinner is recovered. Every single time you and I mess up and then confess it, the angels in heaven are saying, yes! Oh, this is so cool, God, how you are rescuing your people. You, beloved, listen. You have a cheering section that knows you as God knows you and is cheering for you when he delivers you. Shouts of deliverance. How did God accomplish that? This next section in verses 8 and 9 is where in a Thanksgiving psalm the rescue is recounted, how the deliverance occurred. It's really interesting how it occurs because verses 8 and 9 are a quote as David is recalling his moment. He is recounting this as when God spoke to him. This is God speaking. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. I will instruct you in the way and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. How many of us are that inner five-year-old that says, I can do it by myself? Huh? I can do this by myself. I do it, Daddy. I do it. No, you need my help. No, I don't. And how many times do we argue with him about this? I mean, seriously, I'm 62 going on 4. It's as you and I hear God speak when he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. I see what's coming. You don't. I will lead you there. When, in those wonderful moments that I actually believe him, I am rescued. You are rescued when you believe him. When you are guided by him. When you are conscious that it is not just on your shoulders to have to get it right. It's not even a point of pride for you to get it right. You are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that you should walk in them. They have been prepared beforehand that you should walk in him. Even the good things you and I do in desire, thought, word, or deed are his idea for you. He's amazing. This is also a place where we need to be reminded that our justification, our being brought to the point of being reconciled to God before his law, is also the point at which we are adopted by him and given his name. We're not orphans. You and I are family. Remember last week I said we are the fellowship of the forgiven? That's what makes us family. You and I belong to each other, not because we chose each other. I mean, look around. Who would choose us? Would you choose me? Seriously. No, we have a Father in common who's looked at each one of us and said, I want you, I want you, I want you, I want you. And guess what? I want you to want each other too. Yay! These words, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, apply not only to how we come to faith, but how we grow in faith. He sustains us through the course of our lives. He continues to teach and instruct us. We're never at a point where he says, okay, you've graduated. Well, we are. When they're laying our remains in the ground, then we've graduated. But until then, we're in school, and he's teaching, and he's instructing, and he's delivering, and he's freeing, and he's liberating us. There is a word of caution that is often used in church planting circles. The warning goes something like this: be careful what you use to win people to your new church. Because what you win them with, you must use to keep them. It's what you will keep them with. So if you're going to win people to your church with gimmicks, you better have a big bag of tricks to keep them. Because at some point, they're going to come to the point where discipleship kicks in. And you have to tell them, oh, that means you have to repent and admit you were wrong. Wait, what? You have to start growing now. Wait a minute. I thought you said that if I go to church and believe in Jesus, I'm going to have a happy marriage, great kids, and a good job for the rest of my life. What's up with this? Well, you will, but in the process, you've got to humble yourself. No, you lied to me. Sometimes churches are accused of bait and switch. There's some truth to that. God does not use bait and switch. What he wins us with, he keeps us with, and it is grace, sheer, beautiful, loving grace that looks you and me in the eye and says, man, you're a mess. You are a disaster. You need me. And when his grace grabs hold of our hearts and our minds and drills into the depths of our souls, and we come to that point where we do confess, and the effects of not confessing, I kind of passed over that. Look very quickly, verses 3 and 4 again. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. When you are wrestling with having to admit you were wrong, do you get a headache? Does your neck tighten? Your shoulders get tense? Your stomach turn into a knot with no bottle of Rolaids can help? Does that ring true? God's saying, you don't need that. Come clean with me, and that will lift. It doesn't mean that there's suddenly health and wealth. It just means that it is a recognition that as he plows deeper into our hearts to remove the sludge that's there, he is filling that with his grace that is stronger by far than any self-defense you and I can mount. Any amount of pride we can hold on to. Our dignity is not at stake when we admit we're wrong. It is restored. It is restored. Our neighbors just put in a fence, our new neighbors, and the guys were back there with pulse hole diggers. You know, the rotary blades that go down, and with every passing turn, more dirt is lifted up. That's how God works in our lives, through the course of our lives. What he wins us with, he keeps us with, so that he can clear out what is ugly and mean and wrong, and in order to place something in there that can sustain with strength the lives we need to lead. He's doing that in your life and mine. He wins us with his wisdom and grace, and he keeps us with his wisdom and grace. And that leads to the testimonial, the last section in this song of thanksgiving, verses 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love. There's that phrase again, that word, that covenant-making, covenant-keeping word that God says, I will love you forever. I will walk with you and lead you through everything, so that you can know my love and my forgiveness, and you can grow in my strength. Love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That's his call to you and me. Look at my experience, he says, and join me in it. This song is an example of the backdrop for this whole series in the Psalms. What is the mighty act? That's our next question. What is the mighty act of God that needs to be told to the succeeding generations, to the generations of people around us? It is this. It's verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. But the greater mighty act is what we saw in verses 8 and 9. It is the Lord intervening in your life and mine, even when we don't look for it. Even when we're not thinking about it. And he enters our lives and he says, I will instruct you. I will teach you. Trust me. Believe me. And I will take you from strength to strength. Here is the promise-making, covenant-keeping, steadfast love in action. It is the Lord, the one whom David has offended. Listen to this. It is the Lord, the one whom David has offended, who initiates and leads David through his progress toward repentance, confession, and forgiveness at the start and throughout to the finish. Think about that. It's one thing to go to somebody we have offended and ask for their forgiveness. It's something else for that person whom we have offended to come into our lives and say, I want to pursue you because I love you, even though right now you have offended me. He doesn't wait for us to get a clue. He's the one who comes to you and me when we need the clue, when we need to be awakened. He is the one who comes to you and me and says, I'm not only not holding this against you, I love you beyond it. I'm not just going to bring you to the point where you know I forgive you. I'm going to bring you to the point where you know my love for you is forever. And you have my son's blood on it to seal that. And that's our third question. Where is Christ in the psalm? We see his incarnate expression of grace when we hear him cry out, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Just as the psalm as a whole is a template for repentance, it is also a template for how Christ approaches you and me as our Savior. Let me read that passage from Matthew chapter 11, where he makes that statement. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Bear in mind that in that culture, little children were to say that they were to be seen and not heard was almost understated. Children had no status. They had no inherent dignity. They were the property of the families that bore them. And their role and identity in life was going to be defined by how well they contributed to the family as they grew. And for that to happen, they needed to be quiet and listen. Then their value would be proven. Earned, if you will. And was only sustained as they contributed to the welfare of the whole. Jesus is saying something revolutionary in this. You hid these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children, people who were powerless and had no standing. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So often that verse is used in the theological debates between Calvinism and Arminianism. That's a misunderstanding of the text. There's no debate here. This is Jesus saying, I reveal myself and my Father to the people who are weak and broken. I reveal myself to people whom the world says have no dignity. Then he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you and I live in the misery that our sin produces, we cannot know the joy of having him lift our burden to carry his. His burden was what he carried to his crucifixion. Your guilt and mine. Your shame and mine. That was his burden, and he carried it for us. Our burden, the one he gave David, and the one he gives to us whenever we repent, is the lightness of his love and his forgiveness. In that exchange, we are transformed evermore to become like him in his grace and love, offering the same to each other and to those around us. Therein lies our joy, not only in receiving, but growing in and offering his steadfast love, both for him and our neighbors. And I might add, what better times than these to do exactly that? We live in a time when people all around us are feeling burden, the weight of being broken by circumstances beyond our control. And it doesn't matter where we stand on the political issues or the public health issues. That's irrelevant. What's relevant is this. We need a Savior. We need someone who has a heavy hand on us in order to bring us to the point of saying, I was wrong, please forgive me. At which point the angels shout and he says, yes, I knew you were mine and now you do too. Who else needs that? Who else needs to know that? When will we be brought to the end of ourselves so that we can know his love, his grace, his forgiveness, his joy, that there is more to life than what we see? Much more. He is risen. He is risen indeed. That's the good news. And he shed his blood on that cross so that you and I could know it. Is that good news? You think about that. Amen.